Let's pray. O great God in heaven, speak to us now that we may know your truth and that we might know your power. This is our prayer through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar. We begin the countdown to Easter. We really have begun the countdown to Easter with the season of Lent. And now we're getting very close. The passage we're looking at in Mark's Gospel this morning falls in between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. It takes place on one of those days between the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem and his resurrection from the dead. What's going on in this part of Mark's Gospel as Jesus has come into the city and he has entered into the temple and inspected it? Jesus is being tested by various groups of Jewish leaders. There are all these different factions, you could perhaps even say different denominations within Judaism in the first century. And these different groups come forward to put Jesus to the test. Now, the fact that this happens is really not a surprise. Jesus has been on a collision course with the Jewish leadership for quite some time. Tensions between Jesus and the Jewish leadership have been growing really from the first pages of Mark's Gospel. Jesus has repeatedly predicted that he would go to the city of Jerusalem, and when he got to the city, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes would reject him and kill him. Jesus knows he must die. Jesus knows he must die. He must die because he must pay our ransom price to free us from sin and hell. The only thing that can free us is his shed blood. And so Jesus has made his way resolutely to Jerusalem, knowing that he is going there to lay down his life. He's going there to be a sacrifice. He's going there to suffer. When he rides into the city on Palm Sunday, he is determined to get killed. And the leaders are determined to kill him. But they need a reason to kill him, a valid, legitimate, legal reason to kill him, a valid, legitimate, legal reason to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. And Jesus is not going to make it easy. They keep setting traps for him, thinking they can catch him, but he keeps evading those traps. He is a hunted man, but he keeps evading capture. Every bullet they shoot at him, as it were, ricochets right back at themselves. In this series of exchanges, they continually try to trap Jesus, but he ends up trapping them. They seek to judge him, but he judges the judges. Go back to Mark chapter 11. Jesus enters the city. That's really where this whole sequence begins. He comes into the city on Palm Sunday. And as I said in the announcements, this is where the earthly popularity of Jesus in his earthly ministry really reaches its zenith. He's winning every poll at this point. He comes into the city. He goes into the temple. And really, you could say he picks a fight with the Jewish leadership. He shuts down the temple services. At that moment, it is game on. You know, from here, things are really going to escalate. The chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders are livid that Jesus has taken this action in the temple. And so they come to him and they ask, by what authority do you do this? In other words, who do you think you are to shut down our temple? But Jesus points them to John, to John the Baptist. Who was he? Who do you think John was? Where did John get his authority? See, everyone knew that John was a prophet. That was indisputable. So Jesus wants to know, why haven't you listened to John? John declared me to be Messiah. Why haven't you listened to his testimony? And his opponents are silenced. Jesus wins round one. Round two has to do with Caesar's authority. Another group of Jewish leaders, this time it's the Pharisees and Herodians, come to Jesus. And they ask him what they think is an unanswerable question. At least they've had this debate amongst themselves and nobody has ever resolved it. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But again, Jesus has a ready comeback, a wise answer. He cuts through the dilemma by telling them they ought to render to Caesar what has Caesar's image and they ought to render to God what has God's image. And again, his opponents have to slink away in humiliation. Jesus wins round two. Now, this morning, we come to round three. These other groups have come to Jesus to try to trap him. Now it's time for the Sadducees to try to trap him. They think they can confound Jesus with a theological question that will set his own teaching against that of the Torah. And see, then we can show the people that Jesus is in conflict with the Torah, and that will discredit him as a teacher and as a Messiah figure. Now, before we get to this, let's talk about the Sadducees a little bit. What do we know about the Sadducees? Well, if the Pharisees were the religious traditionalists of the day, the Sadducees, you could say, were the religious liberals of the day. Now, they all agree, you know, whether they were conservative or liberal, they all agree that Jesus had to be stopped and silenced. But their worldviews were very different. One thing we know about the Sadducees is that they rejected most of the Old Testament as Scripture. For them, the Bible was just the Torah, the five books of Moses. As is noted here, the Sadducees also rejected a doctrine that most Jews of the day believed, and that is a future hope of a bodily resurrection. Now, it's often speculated that there were not just perhaps theological, but also political reasons for the Sadducees' rejection of a future bodily resurrection. See, the Sadducees were part of the ruling class. They were part of the wealthy elite. They were cozy with the Roman authorities. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were very much in favor of keeping the status quo, you could say. And it is often the case that those who are most comfortable in this world have the hardest time believing in the next. And certainly that was true of the Sadducees. For many Jews, for those Jews who weren't part of the wealthy, established, ruling elite, it was very different. For many Jews of the day, the resurrection was not just a theological doctrine, it was a political doctrine. It was a doctrine with political potency. It was a fighting doctrine. And that's obvious. This is the way it's always been for Jews and for Christians. People who believe in the resurrection are much more likely to do risky things. They're much more likely to do daring things. They're much more likely to give their lives for a cause that transcends their lives in the here and now, because they know they have something to look forward to on the other side of the grave. If you know that this life isn't the end, if you know that resurrection life and glory await, then you don't have to always play it safe. You're not concerned with having your best life now because you know your best life is coming later. And indeed, there were Jewish martyrs who had already shown themselves willing to die rather than compromise with pagan idolatry precisely because they hoped for this resurrection. They hoped in and for the resurrection of the body. The Maccabean martyrs, there were a group of Jewish martyrs. They're from the intertestamental period, but they're referenced in Hebrews chapter 11. The Maccabean martyrs are a good example of this. When they were put to death by a pagan ruler, they confessed their hope in the resurrection of the body, the life of the world to come. So the doctrine of the resurrection had immense practical and political significance, political power for those who believed it. But the Sadducees denied all of that. And since you could say this life was all they had, they really were looking for their best life now. And so they compromised pretty easily with Rome. They got close to Rome. They would cut corners in whatever ways they needed to get in good with the establishment and to make themselves as comfortable as possible. Again, they were the wealthy elites committed to keeping the status quo because the status quo was good for them. And so Jesus, with all his talk about resurrection, and Jesus with his seemingly revolutionary act in the temple, he's liable to stir up trouble for people like the Pharisees. He's liable to wreck the status quo, to stir things up and create trouble for people like the Sadducees. And so they figure if they can discredit his teaching, they could better preserve their own positions and their own status. So the Sadducees come with a question. They come and ask a question designed to make the doctrine of resurrection look foolish, to make it look as if it is contrary to the teaching of Moses, to the law of Moses. They want to show that this doctrine of the resurrection, taught by Jesus and the Pharisees and other Jews of the day, contradicts Moses, and therefore it cannot be true. So they devise a trick question. Most likely, this is a question they had posed to the Pharisees. prior to this because the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. And the Pharisees didn't have an answer to this question. And so they figure if we've stumped the Pharisees with this question, we can stump Jesus as well. Now, the question they ask comes from a part of the Bible they accept. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I can't do a full study of the background here with you. This may seem a little bit odd. You can go read it on your own and you can look into it yourself a little bit. But in Deuteronomy 25, there is this regulation known as the Levirate Law. Levirate meaning brother-in-law. So it's the law of the brother-in-law. And actually, this law plays a really crucial role in several Old Testament narratives. For example, in the story of Judah in Genesis 38, this is a key factor. In the book of Ruth, the Levirate Law plays a crucial role. The Levirate Law deals with a situation where a man marries, but he dies before giving birth to an heir who can carry on his name and maintain his family inheritance in the Promised Land. Remember, the covenant is tied to your name and your stake in the Promised Land. And so for a man to die without his wife having produced an heir for him was a great tragedy. Well, in such a case, to prevent the man's name from being wiped out and to prevent the family from losing its inheritance in the Promised Land, in such a case, one of the brothers of the man who died would take his widow as a wife, and the first son he had with her would take the place of the deceased. In a way, you could say this might be the only kind of immortality the Sadducees allowed for. The immortality of the man's name as it's carried on through his heir. Or perhaps even you could say this is the only kind of resurrection that the Sadducees believed in. It was the job of the Levir, the brother, who would take this widow as his own wife, to raise up, okay, that's resurrection language, to raise up a son who would take the place of the deceased. So a kind of metaphorical resurrection, a replacement for the deceased. Well, the Sadducees tell us a story, a kind of folk tale, but a kind of thing that was certainly could have happened, the kind of thing that would be possible, even if the odds are not likely. The Sadducees tell a story in which a woman marries a man, and they have no son, and he dies. He dies before having a son, and so his brother marries her, and he dies before having a son with her. And so the next brother is the Levir. He marries her, and he dies without having a son with her. And this continues to happen until you get to the seventh brother. I wonder what the seventh brother was thinking by the time it was his turn to marry this woman. He was probably not too excited about it. But he did his duty, and he married the woman, but then he died without having producing a son. And then she dies. And then the Sadducees ask this question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? See, the Sadducees assume that if there is such a thing as resurrection life, then it must be in total continuity with this life. It would be life still lived under the stipulations of Torah, under the conditions described by Torah. You would come back from the dead and simply resume your old form of existence, including marriage. But if this woman had multiple husbands, as the law so obviously required in her case, who would she be married to in the resurrection? For the Sadducees, the Levirate Law proved there could not be a resurrection. The very idea of resurrection is absurd. They claim the Torah cannot teach resurrection because the Levirate Law makes resurrection impossible. Here you have a case where a woman would be mandated to have more than one husband. Who would she be married to in the resurrection? Is she going to have multiple husbands in the resurrection? Clearly that can't happen. That's an absurdity. So the law of Moses, the Sadducees claim, is incompatible with belief in the resurrection. That's their argument. You know, you come to their punchline in this. At the resurrection, whose will she be? For she had seven husbands. This kind of argument is known as a reductio ad absurdum. It's an argument that shows a belief cannot be true because it leads to absurd conclusions. Now, there are several issues here. Jesus flat out says the Sadducees are wrong, and he gives two reasons. Two things they do not know. He says they know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Well, obviously, they don't know the Scripture. Since they rejected most of the Scriptures, how could they know the truth? By rejecting most of God's revelation, they put their own words in the place of God's. They made their own puny reason the measure of all things. There were certainly passages outside of the Torah that taught resurrection, the resurrection of the body. Passages like Daniel 12 and Job 19 clearly teach a resurrection of the body. I think Torah teaches it too. We'll come to that in a few minutes. But the Sadducees don't know the Scripture. Indeed, they've rejected most of the Scripture. Here they would have claimed to be experts in the Scripture, but they're the furthest thing from it. They don't know the Scriptures. They're ignorant of the teaching of God's revelation. Jesus also says they don't know the power of God. Their God is too small. They don't think God has the power to raise men from the dust and restore men to life. And indeed, they assume that if there is an afterlife or a resurrection, it must be just like the present life, a continuation of the present life. It must be the same kind of existence we have now. And again, we see their outlook is limited by human logic and human experience. They figure a future existence would have to be more of the same. It would have to be more of the same kind of life, presupposed by Torah and regulated by Torah. Well, Jesus says, look, this isn't the case. He says to them, your argument is invalid because in the resurrection, the redeemed neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, the time for taking wives and having children will be past. It will not be a part of resurrection life, marriage and procreation. These things belong to history, not to eternity. They belong to the here and now, not to the resurrection life of the future. The resurrection will bring in a new mode of bodily life, a new kind of spiritual and physical existence. The resurrection doesn't just reproduce the same old way of life we have now. It brings in a new kind of life. See, this is the biblical picture. When your body dies, your soul goes to be with the Lord. And that is, as Paul says in Philippians 1, gain. But that heavenly existence is not the final state. It's a gain because in heaven we have no more sin or sorrow, but our redemption is still incomplete until that last day when our bodies are raised and we enter into God's final new creation. The Christian hope is not for life after death. It is, as N.T. Wright puts it, life after death. The Christian hope is not that your soul will go to heaven when you die. That's true and that's wonderful. But the Christian hope is that your body will be raised and you will live as an embodied creature in God's new creation for all eternity with some kind of glorious new body in a glorified and perfected and resurrected world. So going to heaven when you die is nice, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be re-embodied in a transformed way and a glorified way, dwelling forever in the new heavens and new earth. See, throughout Scripture we find this redemption God promises His people takes physical and social shape. But as Jesus explains here, in that resurrected existence, we will not marry. We will not be married, nor will we enter into marriage. Marriage is, you could say, only as long as we both shall live. Death ends it. Now, some people hear that we won't have spouses in the resurrection, and they are profoundly disappointed by that. People for whom marriage is a great joy and it's a huge part of their identity, it is hard for such persons to imagine complete happiness without their spouse. Certainly God promises complete happiness, but for many that's hard to imagine. We enjoy the companionship of our spouses and we want it to continue. There are others who hear this news that we won't carry our marriages into the resurrection, and they are quite relieved. Marriage for them is hard. There are certain burdens and trials involved. They've had perhaps to fight to stay in their marriages despite struggle. I know one pastor whose wife said that this was her favorite verse in the whole Bible. And there may be some wives in this congregation who feel the same way. In that particular case, he was a hard man to be married to, so I understand why she felt that way, that it would finally be over, someday. I don't want to focus on that. As interesting as that might be to pursue, I don't want to go down that trail. I want to look at something else here. I want to ask a different question. Jesus here is delivering a knockout punch to the Sadducees by taking away a basic premise in their argument. He takes away the basic premise that makes their argument work, and that's what I want to examine. Here's my question. Why? Why is there no marriage in heaven or in the new creation? Why is there no marriage in the resurrection? Why does marriage belong only to this life? Well, you could say it's because there'll be no more death, and so there'll be no more need for children. In fact, Luke seems to allude to that in his version of this story, pointing to the fact that there is no more death in the resurrection, and that's one of the reasons why there is no more marriage. That's certainly a piece of it. The human race will be complete at that point. But I think there's something more going on, and something the Sadducees should have known, even from the Torah. Why is there no marriage in the resurrection? Well, it's because earthly marriage was designed from the beginning to be an image and a sign pointing beyond itself to something greater, to a greater marriage, the marriage between God and His people, the marriage between Christ and His church. And in the resurrection, symbol will give way to reality. So really, you could say it's not so much that marriage ceases to exist in the resurrection, it's that marriage's purpose is fulfilled. Marriage's purpose is fulfilled in the union of redeemed humanity and God. God, the Creator, is a bridegroom. And history is His divine love story. And that love story is consummated in the resurrection when God and His people become one. Once Christ is fully united to His bride, the church, the need for the earthly sign falls away. The goal of marriage will have been reached. Christ's marriage to the church will be the only marriage that matters in the resurrection. In the resurrection, it's then not so much the absence of marriage as it is the fulfillment of marriage. The divine human marriage will be consummated, and so human to human marriage will be no more. The resurrection, then, you could say, is the end of the world as we know it. Oh, sure, there is continuity between life in your body now and life in the resurrection body to come. In the resurrection, your body will be either male or female. You will be a masculine or feminine creature. That's built into our identity, and it'll be part of our resurrection identity as well. I think when Scripture gives us little snapshot clues of what resurrection life and the new creation will be like, it suggests that we will both work and worship, perhaps in a rhythm similar to the way we do now. There will be cult and culture, worship and work in the new creation. But there is also radical discontinuity. There is transformation, transfiguration, glorification. In the resurrection, there will be no suffering or death or curse. We will all bask in the glory of God. We will live in perfect communion with God and perfect community with each other. Indeed, Jesus says we will be like the angels. I think that means that the human race will be fully mature. We will mature from a race into a host. Humanity will be completed and perfected in every way. In fact, I think we could make a connection here with another passage where Jesus talks about the angels. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus speaks of the angels who gaze on the face of their Father. That's the vision that will be ours, that angelic vision. Our resurrection eyeballs will gaze upon the very glory of God, and we will be completely immersed in that glory and completely surrounded by the love of God. And indeed, we can't even imagine how good and how joyous it will be. The prophet Isaiah says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for His people." Now, Jesus teaching here that marriage is no more, that there is no marriage or giving in marriage, is crucial in this context. Not only because it refutes the false theology of the Sadducees, that's the point right here at issue, but also because it explains what Jesus is about to do. and indeed why Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, why Jesus has entered into our history and our humanity to begin with. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came seeking a bride. He came seeking a spouse. He came to win His bride's hand in marriage. And indeed, at this point, Jesus is just a few days away from His wedding. He's going to claim His bride on the cross when He lays His life down for her, when He gives Himself up for her to sanctify her and to cleanse her and to wash her and to make her without any spot or wrinkle. See, the Gospels really are a love story. They're a romance. Jesus has come seeking a bride, and He will have her, but to win her, to possess her, He has to lay down His life for her. On the cross, He's going to shed His blood to purchase His bride, to cleanse His bride, to show how much He cherishes her. He's going to rescue her. You know, His bride is the damsel in distress, taken hostage by Satan. In order to defeat Satan and rescue His bride, He has to die. Now, we who are earthly husbands know we're called to imitate that love, that kind of sacrificial, self-giving love. We're to imitate it, but we've also got to recognize we can't duplicate it. Men, you are to love your wives this way in order to provide a temporary earthly sign and picture of the eternal and heavenly love Christ has for His church. But I can't emphasize here enough, all your love can ever be is a picture. The reality is found in Jesus and the church. And I can't emphasize too strongly, Jesus claims His bride, and indeed we could say marries His bride at the cross. His death creates the bride and creates the marriage. His sacrificial love, shown on the cross, unites the bride to Himself. You know, in our wedding liturgies, the bride and groom say to each other that this union is till death do us part. But Jesus says, through death we are joined forever. For Jesus, it's not till death do us part. It's through death we are joined. Through my death we are joined eternally. That's Jesus' promise to His bride. You know, many a man through the ages has jokingly described his wedding day as a kind of funeral. Bride should not be insulted by that. It's just a thing that men sometimes do. But Jesus describes His funeral as His wedding day. The day of His death is the day His new life with His bride begins. He loved His bride so much, He was willing to die for her. He'd rather die than live without her. That's love. That's the love Jesus has for us. He loved us so much, He died in order to have us. He'd rather die than live without us. And so it's really not as if the new creation has no such thing as marriage. Rather, you could say the new creation is marriage. There's nothing but marriage. The marriage of heaven and earth. The marriage of God and humanity. The marriage of Christ and His church. And there's no need for any other marriages. That marriage swallows up and includes everything. And understand, even the best marriage in history is but a pale and distorted and incomplete picture of the true marriage that exists between Christ and His beloved bride, in whom He finds completeness, and with whom He has oneness. So not only are the Sadducees wrong in their denial of a resurrection and the argument they used against the resurrection, by denying the resurrection, they were denying the ultimate purpose of God in creation. You could not miss the target any more wildly than they've missed it. What is God's goal in creation? What is the purpose of God in creation? To marry off His Son to humanity as a bride and a groom. So His Son and the creation can live happily ever after. As husband and wife. That's God's whole purpose in the creation. You hear the Sadducees thought they were theological experts and they had completely missed the whole point. In reality, they were clueless. They did not understand, as Jonathan Edwards put it, the end for which God created the world. Edwards said God created the world that there might be a spouse for His Son. That's why God created. So His Son would have a bride to spend all eternity with, rejoicing in and sharing His glory with. That's God's purpose in creation, and the Sadducees missed it. But there's more. Not only did the Sadducees miss the great love story, the romantic tale that is the history of the cosmos, Jesus keeps pounding them. He has corrected them on marriage and its relation to the resurrection. Now he has to set them straight on the teaching of the Torah. They relied on the Torah, so Jesus cites Torah against them. He's going to use their own scriptures against them. He expounds Torah in order to correct their ignorance of Torah. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I was going to use the Torah to prove a bodily resurrection, I don't think I'd go where Jesus goes, at least not at first. I think I'd go perhaps to Genesis chapter 2. Where this is before the fall, God has created Adam, and what does God do? Adam's all alone, and so God puts Adam into a deep, death-like sleep, and he opens up his side and forms a bride out of his side, and then raises Adam from this death-like sleep in order to marry this bride and have her for himself. And it's a kind of death and resurrection experience for Adam. And indeed, the marriage is on the other side of the resurrection, so that too would answer the Pharisees. That's what I would have done. Or maybe you go to Genesis 3:15, that promise, the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel after the fall, where God promises a redeemer, a seed of the woman. See, if the serpent has brought sin and death into the world so that human life finally disintegrates back into the dust from which it came in the beginning, then in order for this redeemer to complete his work, he must reverse all of that. If man disintegrates into the dust in death, then this Redeemer must raise man from the dust and breathe life into him again. To be a Redeemer who brings a full redemption, he must remake what sin unmakes. You know, I think I'd go to Genesis 3:15 to disprove the Pharisees. There has to be a resurrection from the dust of the earth, or redemption is incomplete and the serpent has won. Or maybe I'd go to Genesis 22, the well-known binding of Isaac story, where God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, his beloved son, Isaac, on the mountain. But at the end of a three-day journey up the mountain, at the very last moment, as Abraham is about to drive the knife into Isaac, his son, and sacrifice him, God stops his hand, and God instead provides a ram. And Hebrews 11 tells us of that passage. Abraham was willing to do this. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew God could raise the dead. And he figured, if I'm going to kill Isaac, God's going to raise him up. Because this is the chosen son. This is the son through whom the Messiah will come. And Hebrews 11 says, figuratively, that's what happened. Figuratively, it was a death and a resurrection. That whole story is a pre-enactment of the gospel, but it clearly teaches resurrection. Okay, Jesus doesn't go to any of those passages. Jesus instead goes to the passage about the bush, as he calls it, or Exodus 3, as we would call it, where God appears to Moses in a burning bush and reveals his name and his identity to Moses. He's got this bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed. Just like the Israelites at the time were enduring the fiery afflictions in Egypt, in slavery under Pharaoh, but we're not being consumed. We're not being destroyed. Moses sees this burning bush. Moses, by this point in his life, is 80 years old. He spent the last 40 years in the wilderness, working for Jethro, tending to his flocks. And he approaches the bush. And in the Exodus account, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is probably the son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in pre-incarnate form. It's Jesus before the incarnation. Jesus is going to show here he is the great I Am of Exodus 3. We're told that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. See, angel of the Lord, God, you can just go back and forth because the angel in some way is identified with God. God says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does God speak to Moses? God identifies himself as the God of the patriarchs. The patriarchs who have long since died. Which means that those patriarchs are not just fading memories or rotting corpses. God is, as Jesus says here, the God of the living in some way. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live. They live in God and in union with God. He is still their God. Note the present tense that is used here. God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they're gone. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remains their God even in death, which means the promises that were not fulfilled in their lifetimes will still be given to them. See, in some way, the patriarchs survived death. Of course, the point here is not just that they survived death, because that wouldn't be a resurrection. The point is not just that the souls of these ancient men live on. That would be insufficient. That's not resurrection. The point, rather, is God will fulfill the promises He made to the patriarchs. Death cannot be the end for them. They will receive what was promised. And if they died without seeing it, then God must raise them from the dead so they can experience the fulfillment of His promises. God lives to guarantee it. God lives to guarantee these promises to the patriarchs. If the promises ended with their deaths, then death wins. If there is no resurrection, then God's promises have failed. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must live on, and they must be awaiting the resurrection when they will experience the fullness of the promises. So again, this has got to be much more than just the fact that the patriarchs are being preserved as disembodied souls. You know, some think of the soul as kind of like the black box on an airplane, and the airplane can crash, but the black box survives it. And, you know, when the body crashes in death and is no more, the black box of the soul survives it. But that's not what God promises. A disembodied, shadowy existence is not what God has promised. God promises life. He promises full life, abundant life, embodied life, eternal life in a new creation. Anything less means God's promises have not been fulfilled. But God will fulfill His promises, and that's what the name I Am means here. When Moses says, "Who should I say sent me to Pharaoh?" God says, "Tell them, I Am has sent you." What does this name, I Am, mean? It is God's way of declaring, I am the promise-making, promise-keeping God. I am my promises, and so I must act to fulfill them. I Am means God's life overcomes death. I Am means God loves us with a love stronger than death. God's commitment to His people and to His creation is unbreakable. Death does not shatter God's commitment. God's commitment shatters death. He is the God who says, I am that I am. And that name I Am means, God is saying, I live for my people. I exist for my people for their sake. And I can no more break my promises than I can cease to exist. For God to be God is for God to be faithful. God exists as the faithful, promise-keeping God. I Am means God is God for us. And all of His godness is for us. All His power is for us. All His love is for us. All His energy is for us. All His wisdom is for us. I Am means nothing can separate us from His love. He is the faithful God, the righteous God, the covenant-keeping God. And that means the dead must be raised. If God is who He says He is, then the dead must be raised. If the body of even one saint stays in the ground and isn't raised from the dust, then God ceases to be God. God cannot be who He is without raising the dead. God cannot be God without being faithful to all He has promised. See, God Himself is the gospel. God Himself is the good news. That this kind of God exists. This is the God who is. God says, I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so my promises to them, promises of forgiveness, promises of new life, promises of new creation, must be fulfilled. All of God's infinite energy and power is for us. What more could you ask for? God is saying here to Moses, and through Moses to us, and through Jesus to the Sadducees, and also to us, God is saying, I stake everything on this. my name, my reputation, my very existence is staked on my fulfilling my pledge to the patriarchs. And if I have to die to make good on my word, that's what I will do. Because I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And the same God who spoke in the past will act in the future to make everything right. You can count on it. He will make right everything that is wrong with this world. Indeed, that's why Jesus came. This is who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is the I Am incarnate. Jesus is the one who says, I am who I am. And Jesus says, I have come to live and die and rise again in order to vindicate God my Father and in order to fulfill all the promises made to the patriarchs. As the Apostle Paul said, if we have hope for God, hope in God for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, because everything we do is in vain. But what does this mean for God to be I am who I am, for Jesus to be I am in the flesh? It means we have a hope beyond the grave, a hope even beyond heaven, a hope that reaches out to a glorified and transfigured new creation we can scarcely imagine. Death is not the end, and the sorrows that afflict us in this life don't last. All your sorrows and your trials and your struggles are but a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of glory God will unleash at the last day. G.K. Chesterton pointed out that for Christians, joy is really the central thing and sorrow is peripheral. I think sometimes we think about it the other way around. The Christian life is kind of a sad, somber life, and joy, sometimes you get that, but it's not really fundamental. G.K. Chesterton says, no, it's the other way around. Joy is the central thing and sorrow is peripheral. And why is that? It's because the sorrows don't last. Whatever your sorrows are, they will soon pass away. But not the joy. The joy is forever. The joy is what lasts. The grief will be gone. The grief is here today, gone tomorrow. The joy you taste now is only the beginning. The joy is what is to come. The joy lasts. It's forever. Why? Because this is a joy rooted in who God is as the great I Am. It's a joy rooted in God's truth found in His Scriptures. It's a joy rooted in God's power, which He puts to work for our good. It's a joy that's rooted in Jesus. Jesus is our joy. Let's give thanks to God. God, we do thank You for giving us Jesus, Your Son, to be a bridegroom for the bride, the church. Father, may we revel in His spousal love. May we know this great love story of which we have been made a part. All happens because of His sacrificial love for us. He was willing to lay down His life to win the bride, to claim us for Himself, to purchase us and make us His own, to free us from the clutches of sin and Satan and death. Father, He has freed us, so help us to live free. He's given us joy, so help us to live joyfully. Father, this is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.